Take your Bibles and turn your to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, I just want to read something real quick and then go to chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 26, if you would. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And look in chapter 2, if you would, verse 18 to verse 24. Pay close attention to God's words here. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him, suitable for him, a companion. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man." And then the man said, he goes in first poetic verse. You wonder why we write poetry to our wives? Gentlemen, this is it. First poetry right here. "This is at last bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, because of that, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This morning, I want to endeavor for the next couple few weeks, or as the Lord opens this up, to speak to you on the institution and the covenant, rather, of marriage. And I know that me saying that, automatically I'm going to get people to dismiss me, because you're probably in one of several groups. You're probably in that group, perhaps, that you're single. You don't plan ever on getting married. Maybe you don't see marriage in the near future, so you just kind of dismiss what I'm going to say. It's not really doesn't apply right now. When it applies, I'll look into the issue or to the matter. There are some in here that maybe are not married anymore that you once were, whether it's through the death of a spouse or divorce or what have you. You say, "Well, it really doesn't apply to me because I'm not married. I'm not going to get married." There are even that group, maybe that group of people who've been married for a very long time, and you don't think that anything else can be added to what you're doing. You have heard it all. You've probably tried to practice things of all the books have been written, or you know you really can't improve or do anything different. My friends, I've never seen a marriage in my young life that never had room for improvement. I don't care how long you've been married. And you may think everything is fine, but my friends, I'm telling you, and you say, "Well, I know a perfect marriage. My marriage is just really, really awesome. Just give me a day with you, and we'll just kind of nitpick that stuff." And you say, "Well, that's not even right." I'm just saying that there are people that don't want to even hear this, especially in our day, but there is a tendency to dismiss, and I don't want you to dismiss, because we have an important, not simply an important issue here, but it is a must-defend issue. And it's more than just knowing about marriage and what the Bible says and believing what the Bible says about marriage. It is about defending these very truths. Because it's no secret, unless you've had your head in a hole, that the institution of marriage has been under attack for a long time. And so what I am telling you is that there can't be any excuses. If you are a Christian, you and I have a responsibility to defend biblical marriage and the family. Now, automatically, some people may have these issues, these lights going on in your mind and these visual images of what it means to defend. It doesn't mean that the church is to be violent. It doesn't mean that the church is to be harsh. It is to lovingly, because the church is not to be any of those things. The church is to lovingly present the truth in all forums, if possible, to present the truth of the Bible and what the Bible has to say about this great institution that God had ordained. And so whether you're a newlywed, been married 60, 70 years, you're divorced or widowed or single, it doesn't matter. If you are a Christian, this is an issue that has to be defended, and we have a responsibility to do so. And I want to tell you right off the bat, my wife will be glad to tell you, my children will be glad to tell you, that I am not an authority on this. I haven't even scratched the surface of what it means to be a godly, biblical husband and a godly, biblical father, for that matter. I'm telling you, and so I don't stand as an authority. I'm just telling, this is as much for me as it is for you. I'm still in the process of gathering all this together, and what I find myself doing is fighting the flesh every single day to go against what God has already ordained. Not that I don't enjoy marriage, but to go into marriage with my own thought processes and my own way of doing things, thus saith Tommy, and God never says, thus saith Tommy. And so we want to make certain that we're biblical. And let me tell you what happens. So some of the things that we want to look at over these next couple of few weeks, and we'll do it as God directs, because there may be issues within issues that we want to cover, and that's okay too. We're not going anywhere else. I think this is so much of an issue that needs to be defended that we can deal with the little nitpicky issues sometimes if need be. But as we establish some of these things, we're going to look at the establishing of marriage. We want to look even at the role of marriage, of husband and wife, how God has ordained. Because you know that's distorted even within the church. You've got men who beat their breasts and say, I'm the leader of my home, and they're dominant, and they're feisty, and they think, well, this is what God's told me to do this, and I'm in command of this house, and there's no lovable spirit in them, there's no teachable spirit, there's no spirit of love towards their wife, it's all dominant. Well, do you understand that you're wrong? You're wrong. And a wife who wants to come and usurp the rightful place of the husband as being the head doesn't mean they're not equal. And that's where they're rubbing. So we're going to deal with these issues, the complementary calling of the husband and wife to come together and to complement one another with different functioning yet equal in dignity and personhood. And so we want to deal with that issue because the feminist movement declares one thing. The male dominance movement declares another thing. And here's God. And what does God say about this issue? We're going to deal with the issue about how sin affected this covenant relationship and this covenant of marriage. Now, why do I say that? Because what comes along when you deal with an issue like this that is very close to the heart of culture, you're going to have resistance. And it's not simply the resistance from the outside world, which you will. And we expect that. Anytime you say, thus saith the Lord, the culture is saying, thus saith the world, and they're clashing. God has a big voice on this issue. And it has to be the church. We are the voice of God on this church, on this issue and all the other issues. But anytime you bring up a social issue, a cultural issue, be prepared for combat in a loving and meek way, not cowering down to the commands and the demands of this world, which I believe that we have done. We have seen it. So as we deal with these issues, our answering to the questions and dealing with societal opinions and the cultural issues, it takes boldness to do so. Because it would be very easy for me to say, you know what, I don't feel like the fight. I don't feel like the issue. I don't feel like the questions. So this is what I'm going to encourage you to do over the course of our time together in this. If you have a question that you, and it's something that I believe that is something that is worthy of being able to put in there, so you have always had a question, jot it to me, give it to me, and we'll address it. Okay? As we'll just fold it right in. Because there are questions that we have. But I want to tell you, this is no uncertain matter in the mind of God. Marriage is something, and the family has been established by God. Before any other institution was established in the Bible, there was the establishment of the family unit through marriage. It came before both the church, it came before education, it came before the civil government. So this should be an indication of the importance that the family and marriage has on God and in society. And it ought to bother us to see the crumbling of our society. For any of you who work in the school system, you understand and see firsthand. For any of you who work in public health, perhaps, you see firsthand what is going on among families today, the nuclear family of parents and children. It's a far cry from what God has established and intends for society. So if you destroy the family, there goes society. You destroy marriages, there goes society. And so Merrill Unger has written that the family relation is the institution of God lying at the foundation of all human society. So if the society collapses, when the family collapses, and when marriages begin to collapse. One writer has said that the biblical family is an institutional government established by God at the very beginning of human history. The contribution for this government was written by Him and revealed to us in His Word. So not only has God created the family, but what God is doing is He's regulating the family through His law. The different aspects of the family, for instance, the relation of marriage between husband and wife, God determines and God says this is how the roles ought to be. He regulates the relation of parents with their children. He says this is how the relationship ought to be. That there are parental obligations and there are familial obligations. So again, Merrill Unger says the family occupies a prominent place throughout Scripture, is the first form of society, and has continued to be the germ and the representative of every fellowship. But our modern society, beloved, has departed from God's blueprint for the family. They've adopted an anti-God philosophy, an anti-God behavior, and we wonder why society is as it is right now. Well, it's not a surprise to us. The church, the people who believe the Scriptures, that the world has scorned the Word of God, and thus are building a society that is prepared to crumble because there exists no foundation out there. Even those whose families seem to be intact are warped. Let me give you an example of what R.C. Sproul Jr. has said in his book, and this was written back in 2001, his book Family Practice. If you'll be so kind, let me mention and see if you can identify with this. So families that seem intact are even today warped. He says that Christians have manned the barricades in defense of the nuclear family in an age where family means whatever you want it to mean, demonstrates that we join the battle too late. If we in the church can keep husband and wife together, give them a child or two, we think we're doing well. Only a few generations ago, such was not a family at all, but a poor and lonely band of an almost family. We looked at families in terms of several branches, several generations, all tied into the same root, the patriarch and the matriarch, and now we are rootless. Family means not those with whom we have a God-ordained inseparable bond, but those with whom we share the same roof for a time. Even when intact, our nuclear families are torn apart. The work world separates families as fathers and mothers, now mothers brave the traffic to get into their place of labor. Children are shuffled off to daycare or school. The masters of our culture separate us as well. This is how dated it is. When we do gather under one roof, mommy's reading her red book, daddy his Sports Illustrated, princess her nose buried in 17, while junior reads Boy's Life. Now you know all that's different today. Even mom and daddy are on the internet, right? So on the weekends, we still go on our separate ways, golf and the women's club, ballet and Little League, and soon our quality time is reduced to reading post-it notes on the fridge, giving instructions on how to reheat supper. He said, the world is not alone on its guilt on this issue. Sunday morning is not only the most racially segregated day of the week, it is also the most age segregated. We don't go to church together, we just worship under the same roof. Dad is at his Promise Keepers group, mom at the women in the church meeting, princess in the youth group, and junior in children's church. And we have been in the world and in the church tearing asunder what God has brought together. He continues by saying, our conception of the family is grounded more in modern American individualism than in the Word of God. We tend to see ourselves by ourselves. Our identity is personal more than familial. Families are a hindrance to the pursuit of freedom. They involve sacrifices and compromise. Andrew and Little argue that the American family was destroyed not by Hollywood or Washington, but by central heating. Before its advent, families stayed together. Some of you remember this. Families stayed together by the fire. You could either have peace and warmth and bicker and be cold. So on our way, we can be what we want to be, and so our families are nothing other than shells. It's pretty powerful words. That even when we look at so-called families today and think they're intact, there's still some warpedness to them. There's a lot of warts there. There's a lot of inconsistencies. And guess what? We're all a part of that. I've never seen a family or a marriage that doesn't need work or couldn't improve upon some aspect. And so, again, that's why I'm very cautious to say I don't have this together. The nuclear family isn't strong today. Some of you have realized that. We see grandparents having to raise children. Now listen, I don't know your situation, and I'm not casting stones at anybody. I really don't have anybody in mind. I'm telling you, I know people outside in the world where grandparents are having to raise children because the children have gone off and done their own thing. It isn't strong today. Danger is not lurking over the horizon anymore. It's actually crept into our homes, and the problem is real, and it's not to be brushed aside as a matter of unimportance. There is a full-fledged assault on the institution of the family, and especially that of marriage. The lost community is seeking to destroy the family, and we as a church, we have to understand the nature of the biblical family. We have to practice that nature of the biblical family. We have to protect the institution of the family beginning at marriage. And we have to protect it against the mainstream society, the threat on marriage. We fight these battles now. Right now. We don't wait for our children to fight the battles. We fight it now. Because Hollywood degrades it. The family and marriage. Washington distorts it. We're like to be like the great reformer Martin Luther, who said this. He says, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that point attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is tested. To be steady in all the battlefields besides is mere flight and disgrace if the soldier flinches at that one point. And I am saying to you today, and Martin Luther was right when he said, listen, the battle is raging right now. And it's not okay to be on another battlefield where there's nothing going on. We have to be at the point of attack, and the battle rages on, and we as a church are beginning to flinch and have flinched for some time. We're running away from the battle because we're scared, and we're turning our backs. We're yawning at the degradation of the family. We're yawning at the fact that we're not being soldiers on the battleground. So my friends, no one, if you're a child of God, has any excuse to say, this doesn't belong to me. This is not my fight. It is your fight. It is your concern. It is something that every Christian ought to be deeply rooted in, and that is the very foundation of the family and what God has said about marriage and the family. Throughout the church age, the history of the church has fought their battles. You'll see time when you read church history, you'll see in church history there was a time when the church just took up the matter of the deity of Christ and they fought that battle. Or the Trinity, they fought that battle. Or the issue of the Holy Spirit, they fought that battle. These things have been firmly established in the councils before. But my friends, I'm telling you, a battle today is one like they have never seen before, and that is the battle of the family. And so I think you see where I'm coming from. It's serious. It's a serious thing, and we see the assault. And I just want to share with you some truths. You know, the late President Obama said he calls the dignity of marriage by recognizing that matrimony is not based on anyone's sexual nature, choices, or dreams. It's based on love. Well, my friends, what I see the Bible telling us is that God is the very foundation of marriage in the family. And culture wants to permit and redefine marriage. My friends, as Christians, we don't refine anything that God has defined. We don't redefine it. No law in this land can redefine what God has defined. And so what we see is the first thing about marriage is that marriage was instituted by God at creation. R.C. Sproul said that according to the Christian faith, marriage is not a late development of an advanced civilization. Rather, the institution of marriage is located on the divine commandment in creation. That God established the institution of the family before any other institution, yes, and he instituted marriage at creation. And the words are very intentional in the Scriptures. God is the one that established marriage, not society. God is the one that establishes. I think it was Dr. Raymond Ortland that said, marriage is not a product of a social evolution of mankind, nor is it a late development of an advanced civilization, but it began by God in the original pre-fall creation. Marriage was established by God before Adam ever fell into sin. And why is all that important? Listen, it is important because if man instituted marriage, if man established marriage, then marriage is subject to change as the times change. But I am saying, and thus saith the Lord, that God established marriage at creation before there was ever sin in the world, which means because God is an unchanging God, His Word is an unchanging Word. Man is fickle, but God is constant. He is the rock, the Bible says. His work is perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. A rock is unshakable, it's unmovable, it's without change. For I am the Lord, I change not. The Father of lights with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, the Bible talks about. If God is unchangeable, then certainly His Word must be unchangeable. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. It will not change. It is always spiritually relevant, my friend. It is always relevant. Every day. It is an absolute truth. Raymond Ortland has said it at its very heart, marriage is not a human custom variable according to changing times. It is a divinely created institution, divine for all ages and all cultures and our shared primeval perfect existence. So the marriage that was God established back in Genesis is still intact in Revelation and is still intact today. Why? Because God established it. And no group that comes along and demands marriage rights outside of the bounds that God has given can change that. Nothing. But what we see we see the church doing is that it is flinching again. It's flinching. We'll just let this one go. My friends, a full-fledged attack is in an assault is on the family. Man was created for companionship and fellowship. Now the fact that Adam needed a helper fit for him, we're going to see in just a moment, John Piper said, was not an indictment of Adam's fellowship with God, nor proof that care for the garden was too hard for any one person, but rather the point is that God made man to be a sharer. So God is the one that established marriage, not society. He did this during the creation account in the passage that we just read this morning. And after he created Adam, that man, he saw that man was alone. Now there's something very interesting here. Back in Genesis chapter 2, let's take a more detailed look at this. And I only have just a couple of minutes to kind of just give some highlights, and we'll come back to it next week. But look what he says in chapter 2. Did you notice that the Lord in verse 18 said it is good, not good? It's interesting that back in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, he talks about that everything that he created was very good. But in chapter 2 verse 18, we see that something was wrong among all the stunning, beautiful creation that God created. There was something wrong. Man was alone, and what did he need? He needed a helpful, suitable mate for him. That's why he says in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Warren Wiersbe notes that the helpmeet means one that is suitable for him, one that meets his needs, somebody that is fit for him, a companion for him. Now, what did God do immediately after he said that? The Bible says, now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, bird and heavens, and brought them before the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called them, every living creature, that's what his name was. And the man gave names to the livestock and to the birds of the heavens to obey every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Did you notice what God did do, and did you notice what God didn't do? He just didn't immediately have somebody for Adam. He paraded the animals before Adam so that he could see his need during this alone time of his life. And so what is interesting to see is that God, he didn't immediately provide this suitable companion for him. God paraded the animals, and the question has to be asked, why did God wait and do this? Raymond Ortley responds this way, and makes this suggestion. He says, because the man did not see the problem of his aloneness. And so God translated the man's objective aloneness into a feeling of personal loneliness by setting him to this task. And in serving God, the man encountered his own need. And I believe that this probably is what Dr. Raymond is saying. God knew that it was not good for Adam to be alone, and God, he needed a companion. However, Adam didn't see at first the problem until he began moving the animals along. He may be wondering how naming a bunch of animals, a giraffe, would wake him up to the fact that he was alone. Listen carefully. God put man to this task to reveal his need. So the naming of the animals wasn't simply just slapping a name on them. Giraffe, a giraffe. Elephant, an elephant. To name the animal meant to give each animal a name that settled his nature, that suited his nature, a name that was appropriate to its nature. So naming discerns something about the animal so as to appropriately identify it. And again, it revealed something about its nature. Out of this exercise, it began to dawn on man that there was no creature that shared his nature. All were passed before him. Their natures were different from his. He needed someone and realized that he needed someone that had the same nature. He saw and discovered his superiority. He discovered his own solitude in the world. And I believe, he says, that after the discovery, he had an overwhelming, aching longing for the companionship of another creature at his level. And he created Eve. And so what happened? He saw for the first time his aloneness. And he became lonely, and God prepared his heart for the task of creating Eve, one like him, yet unlike him. What does God do? He performs the first surgery. And we're going to stop there. He performs the first surgery. And then he's going to write his little poem. But do you know what he calls man? Woman. The old joke is, why does Adam call Eve woman? Because, you know, I gave you this answer. Because when he saw her, he said, whoa, man. not biblically true, okay? So don't go with that theology, probably. I am so excited to be able, and it's going to cause some little uneasiness, I know, when we get into some of these roles, all right? And listen, we'll let you provide the examples, because I'm sure there's plenty of examples and sermon illustrations that we can use, not simply from my marriage, but from your marriage too, right? Of the different roles and how we have, should I say, distorted? Often distorted those roles. God has such a beautiful blueprint. And marriage is so rich when we do it God's way. But when we get out of His boundaries, things go awry. And most of us in this room have felt the sting and the pain of a broken marriage or broken family, either from a family that has suffered from divorce. You understand? You didn't have the greatest of family situations. I didn't. My dad, I remember telling me, he said, son, our family is dysfunctional. I said, Dad, the Bible says every family is dysfunctional. Every family is dysfunctional because of sin. You can't get away from that. But yeah, we live in a lot of dysfunctional families. So what do? Just give into it? Say, well, it is what it is. Let it be. We can't change it. My friends, we have a responsibility not to turn away from the battle, but to turn into it and give a thus saith the Lord. Right? And so God have mercy and grace upon us as we take this serious and we defend the institution of the family in marriage together, laid down in the Scriptures. Let's pray.